There is something that almost all of us have done on an occasion. And it's often something that we won't readily admit. For many of us, we feel guilty because we have it. And for some of us, it causes us to even question our faith. It is moments of doubt. According to the dictionary, doubt means to be uncertain about, or to hesitate to believe, or to struggle to believe. You see, the reason we don't really want to talk about it too much, in our mind somehow, faith and doubt are polar opposites. And many of us think that a believer who has doubt is a walking, talking oxymoron. But the Bible has a very different picture of doubt. Moses doubted God. Gideon doubted God. Elijah doubted God. Jeremiah, he doubted God. And in fact, when you get to the New Testament Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, whenever they are dealing with a doubting person, it is always a believer, just like you and me. Open your Bibles to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. Verse 17. And Mark writes this, he says, "And one of the crowd answered him, saying, Rabbi or teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit, which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth, and he grinds his teeth, and he stiffens out. And I told your disciples to cast it out, but they could not do it." And he answered them, and he said, "Oh, unbelieving generation." Notice he's turning toward them. He says, "How long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me." Kind of an interesting way of handling it. And they brought the boy to him, and he saw him, and immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion, and falling on the ground, he began rolling around and foaming in his mouth. And Jesus asked the father, and he said to him, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From his childhood," so we can infer he's likely a teenager. He said, "It has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." Jesus' response, "If you can, if you can, you're asking me, you're talking to me, and you say, if you can," just imagine that from Jesus' perspective. It's not exactly what you'd expect from the Lord, but his whole point is, do you have any sense of who I am here, who I've been claiming to be? And then you say, "If you can." By the way, we'd never do that, would we? We would never say, "Lord, if you can, this is what I'd like you to do." What Jesus tells him is what he tells us. "I always can. You see, I always can." He said, "If you can." He said, "All things are possible to him who believes." And immediately the boy's father cried out and said, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." That sounds like you. That sounds like me. "I do believe. Help my unbelief." Wow. He's doubting. He's struggling. He either has believing doubt or doubting belief. You see, he wants it to be different, and so do we. And we struggle in these very same ways. You see, when do we doubt, and why do we doubt? Who do we doubt? Do you ever feel like the Lord really doesn't care about what's going on in your life? Why doesn't he care? Some of you I know because you've told me, you know, "I just don't know how much the Lord loves me because of what's going on in my life." Or some of us doubt in the sense of what's true and not true. Hey, I read this passage and that can't be true, is it? We doubt for a lot of reasons and we end up with the same kind of thing. His response here is, I do believe. Help my unbelief. Now, the problem is this guy is sort of just a passerby. He's a hanger-on. We don't know anything about him. And you could say, well, who knows what this guy really believed in the first place? You see, but I've been walking with the Lord a little bit longer than that. And I feel so guilty about the doubt that I have. So what I'd like to do is to move from a man like this that we could interpret as a person who barely knows the Lord to somebody that the Lord said is pretty much unparalleled when it comes and is standing before God. Turn with me now to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. And now we're going to deal with John the Baptist. John the Baptist, an amazing human being. And we're going to see that John, just like this father, has doubt. And the good thing about John's doubt is that it allows us to see inside of doubt and maybe see the reasons why we may doubt. So it should be very insightful for us. The doubt of John the Baptist. Verse 18, the disciples of John reported to him about these things. And summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord and said, are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else? Now, if you even have a basic understanding of the New Testament at all, you have to look at that and scratch your head. What? Why would John the Baptist say that? Are you the expected one? I mean, this is John the Baptist. This is John, the son of Zacharias and Elizabeth. This is John who leaped for joy in his mother's womb when she got close to Jesus in Mary's womb. This is John who grew up in the extended family of Joseph and Mary. This is John who knew all about Bethlehem and the angels and all of the stories. This is John who is a great prophet. The first great prophet since Malachi. This is John who is a herald to the king. This is John who took a Nazarite vow. He abstains from the wine of anything with alcohol. He doesn't cut his hair. He sets himself apart and he says, I'm completely set apart to God. This is John who baptizes the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he sees him, he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is John who said, he must increase while I must decrease. It just doesn't seem possible, does it? He says, are you the expected one? Haruk minos is what he says. Haruk minos. Are you the expected one? What does he mean by that? Turn with me back to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. And notice this scene. Again, John. Verse 16. John answered and said, as for me, I baptize you with water. But one is coming who is mightier than I. I'm not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor. And to gather the wheat from the barn, he will burn up the chaff with an unquenchable fire. Notice in verse 16, but one is coming. Same Greek word. He says, this is the coming one. He makes this statement, are you the coming one? Are you the expected one? How could he possibly be doubting? Well, I think there are four reasons that John could possibly be doubting, and each one of those are very important for you and I to understand because almost for sure one of them touches our lives whenever we doubt. The love of God, the goodness of God, the truth of the Word, whatever it is we doubt. The first thing, possible reason is this. We often doubt when we're facing personal tragedy. We often doubt when we're facing personal tragedy. John is in prison. He's awaiting what is likely and turns out to be, but he doesn't know at this stage, execution. Where is he at? He's underneath Fort Machaerus, east of the Dead Sea, in the wilderness. It's owned by the Herods. He finds himself there for a very good reason. John had this almost incurable disease. He told you exactly what he was thinking, and he really didn't care what you thought of it. That's John. Notice what happens here. Back in chapter 3, it says here that in verse 18, so with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people, but when Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the wicked things in which Herod had done, Herod also added this to them all, and he locked John up in prison. This isn't Herod the Great. This is the son of Herod the Great, known as Herod the Tetrarch, or he's Herod Antipas. He's a small-time guy. He has a very limited kingdom, Galilee and Perea. And the acorn didn't fall very far from the oak tree. His father was crazy and evil, and he's just like his dad. And John points it out. Now, you'd say, well, wow, this, how bad could it be? I guess it looks like he married his brother's wife. Yeah, and that was bad enough in and of itself. But you got to understand, Philip, his brother, married his niece. Herodias is his niece. And so he marries his own niece. And then Antipas, or Herod Antipas, he then takes her and steals her from Philip, and he marries his niece. Kind of an incestuous thing going on. John points it out. And when he points it out, he finds himself in prison. Now, you know the kind of the rest of the story. Herodias, she hated John. Herod Antipas, he probably didn't like John, but he was afraid of John. That's what we learn in Mark 6. He's afraid of John. And in fact, he said he used to love to listen to John speak. He didn't believe anything he said, but he loved to listen to him speak because he spoke with such passion. And so what ends up happening is a young girl named Salome dances for Herod Antipas and a lot of other dignitaries. Now, that would be Herod Antipas's grandniece, Herodias' daughter, his half-grandniece. And so she dances, and historically or traditionally they talk about the dance of the seven veils. Most commentators would believe it was some kind of extremely erotic dance that she did. And he was so impressed with what she did, and so were the other dignitaries. He was so moved by it that he said, I'll give you anything you want, anything. In fact, in Mark 6, he said, I'll give you half my kingdom. Because that was such a dance. So you can just imagine what the dance was like. Yeah, on top of being everything else, yes, that's right, he's likely an idiot, you know. You're going to give half your kingdom away. So then what ends up happening, she doesn't say anything. She goes to her mother, and she said, this is what Herod said. What should I do? She said, I'll tell you what you do. You say you want John the Baptist's head on a platter. That's what we want. And so that's exactly what they get. In Mark 6, we learn that the executioner comes, beheads John, brings his head on the platter to the party. It says, later then John's followers came and buried the body. Quite a response. John didn't know that was exactly going to happen, but you can certainly see what happens here. Think about it from John's perspective. John is preparing the way for the Messiah. He's the voice of one crying in the wilderness. We know that he's not just a prophet, but a herald. And he's preparing the way for the Messiah of Israel to come. Now, he's kind of gets separated from Christ completely. At this stage, Christ is about 60 to 80 miles away from John. And he finds himself not only separated, but he finds himself in a prison. Now, remember, John said, I came and baptized you with water, but he's coming and he's going to baptize you with what? He said, with fire. And John says, let me tell you what it's going to be like. He's going to be like he's going to go to a threshing floor, and he's just going to take all you, and he's going to separate the wheat and the chaff. And when he's done separating the wheat and chaff, he's going to take the chaff, that's most of you guys, he's going to take the chaff, and he's going to burn it. He's coming. And John's the herald. But John's in prison. So John's whole view is, wait, I did all that, and this is kind of what I get? This is where I'm at? I mean, I'm going to be the herald. I'm the guy who blows the trumpet, in a sense, and in comes the king. That's just like a lot of us. Over the years, there have been so many people that will have some personal tragedy hit them, and they'll say with tremendous emotion, Pastor, I've tried to always walk with the Lord. I've tried to do the right thing. I've tried to really be faithful. And then I get this news. You see, I get this news. How can that be? How can I do? You see, when you think that you really are walking with the Lord and you're doing the right thing, and then something like this happens, personal tragedy, it can cause you to question, to doubt God. For example, the antithesis of that, the thief on the cross. The thief on the cross, he knows why he's there. In fact, he says to his friends, hey, we're getting exactly what we deserve. And then he says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And the Lord said, this day you will be with me in paradise. Notice the thief on the cross never said, well, I just can't believe I'm in this place. I just can't believe I'm being crucified. I just don't understand how this could happen. See, the thief on the cross didn't have any expectations. But if you're a believer who have felt that you've done right by the Lord, you have a lot of expectations whether you want to admit them or not. You see, how do I walk with the Lord and then I came home from work and she wasn't home? I don't even know where she went. I mean, she's just gone. How could that be? Why would that happen? You see, that happens to us all the time. I have walked with the Lord. I have been getting myself trained. I am ready to serve the Lord even in a bigger capacity. And I just got this diagnosis. I got this terrible diagnosis. I got this terminal diagnosis. How could that be? Why would he do this to me? Why doesn't he love me? I've always been generous. I try to help the cause of Christ everywhere I can. And now my whole business is going upside down. I'm going to be bankrupt. How can this happen? Personal tragedy can cause us to doubt God. It did John the Baptist. Secondly, another reason we can doubt God is popular influences. Popular influences. John is a victim, as all the disciples were, of misconceptions about the Messiah of Israel. They all saw him the same way. He is a conquering Messiah. You see, he is going to come, and he is going to, as John would say, clean the threshing floor up. He's going to get all you guys, and he's going to throw Rome out. That's what's going to happen. That was his expectation. But that didn't happen. There's another popular misconception, and that is, now at the time of Christ, it was even more extended, but there was this idea that before Messiah comes, there will be other prophets who come. Now, we know from the Old Testament that Elijah will come, and that's one thing. But there was also popular beliefs that 1, 2, 3, or 4 prophets would each come in succession, and then the Messiah will come. Remember in Matthew 16, Jesus with his disciples, and he says, who do the people say that I am? And they said, well, some of the people say you are Elijah. You see, another said, no, he's Jeremiah. See, Elijah will come, that probably was John, now Jeremiah is coming, that's who Jesus is. Others said other prophets. See, in other words, there could be a whole succession of prophets, and then the Messiah. So notice what John says. Are you the coming one, are you the expected one, or should we be waiting for someone else? In other words, are you one of the prophets that come before the Messiah? Popular influence. Think of the culture we live in. Some of the influence we get from out there. Have you ever heard this? Well, if there is a God, and this God loves you, and this God can do anything, then how could he let that happen? How could a God who loves you allow that to happen? You see, if there is a God out there, really, why would anything like this happen in the world? You get this kind of thing all the time. In other words, it begins you to doubt the goodness of God. Why does those things happen? You see, why would God allow that to happen? And if you're within the context of the church, you can run into all kinds of things. But one of the things you could run into is this whole health, wealth, and success theology. If you think about that way that works, if you're a child of God, this is what you should be getting. You see, you should be unbelievably healthy. Not immortal, but almost. You should have the kind of money that you don't need a wallet, you need a wheelbarrow. You know, and everything you touch should turn to gold. You're a success. Jesus wants you to be a success. But then reality hits your life. You're not really that healthy. You're pretty much middle class, lower middle class, upper middle class, and you're fighting it. You see, and everything you touch hasn't turned to success. In fact, it's turned to something else. You see, when you believe that kind of thing and you're influenced by that, you end up extremely doubting. You see, you doubt. I feel so sorry for people in that particular culture because the whole idea is they're blaming themselves. Why? Why doesn't God love me like this? Why am I not prosperous? Why? And so they doubt. Personal tragedy, popular influences, and a third thing, John had a lack of information. He had a lack of information. Now you'd say, what? How could he do that? Please understand who he is. John doesn't have a New Testament. You have it, but John doesn't. He doesn't have the information. John has no information that the kingdom will be rejected, that Jesus Christ then will begin what Paul calls the mysterion, or the mystery called the church, Gentiles engrafted in with Jews into the body of Christ. He has no concept of that. In fact, the Apostle Paul said that none of the disciples knew that until he came. John didn't have any of that. John kept waiting for the Messiah. He didn't lack the information. He didn't know there'd be a church age. He kept thinking that the first coming and the second coming were just one coming. Let me show you and illustrate that in another way. Go with me to Luke 24. Luke 24. This is after the crucifixion and then after the resurrection. And you'll see this in play. Verse 13. Dr. Luke writes this. He says, "And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which is about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And as they were talking with each other about all the things which had taken place," he says, "and while they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them." This is the resurrected Christ. It says, "but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, 'What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you're walking? What are you guys talking about?' And they stood still and looked sad." They're heartbroken. They're extremely disappointed. Now we're going to reveal something here. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and he said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which happen here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word, and in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him." Watch this lack of information start showing up. "But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel." Same idea. "We thought he was kicking the Romans out. He was going to redeem our country." "Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened." He said, "but also some women among us amazed us. And when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body, they came saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it exactly as the women had said, but they did not see him." So he even heard the testimony of the women, but they still have this doubt. They still don't quite understand this at all. And he said to them, "O foolish men, slow of heart to believe." What's that mean? Slow of heart to believe. Doubting. Why are you doubting? "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" Don't you know the information? Don't you know the way it's supposed to be? He was supposed to suffer. "Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." The greatest Bible study there ever was. Could you imagine that? Jesus Christ starts in Genesis and goes to Malachi and says, "let me tell you what this says." Amazing. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going to go further. And it says, but they urged him, saying, stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over. So he went to stay with them. And when he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and he blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them, a little bit like the Last Supper. And it says then that after he had done that, and then he says in verse 31, and then their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and then he vanished from their sight. Hey, that's, where'd he go? He just vanished from their sight. Now, here's what's so neat. You're having bread with him. He's right there. He's gone. Now, what would you want to talk about? If you were one of the two guys, did you see that? Or didn't you see it? He was right here, and now he's gone. That's not what they say. Even though he vanished right in front of them. Verse 32, they said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? Now I get it. Now I understand. Now I know who he was and what he had to go through. Now I know. Now I have the information. Now I'm not doubting. Do you realize how much of the doubt you have in your life is because you don't have the information? You don't know the Word of God well enough, and so you doubt. And if it's influenced at all by our popular culture, it makes it worse. And if you're going through a personal tragedy, it makes it even worse than that. Personal tragedy, popular influences, lack of information, all cause us to doubt. And one more for John and for ourselves. And it relates to the others. We've sort of wrong expectation. You have a completely wrong expectation of how the Lord should be working in your life. Turn with me to Malachi chapter 4, the last chapter of the Old Testament. Malachi 4. This is where John gets his expectation of what he thought Jesus Christ was going to do. And by the way, now you can tell why he was so fired up. In chapter 4 and verse 1, it says, for behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. Wow. And the day is coming and will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. What a description. In fact, it's the description of Revelation 19, the second coming of our Lord, and the judgment that he brings. It says, but for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day in which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb. For all of Israel, behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. That's where they got their idea. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. And he says, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. That's John. That's his expectations. You see, that's why he was a fire and brimstone kind of guy. He said, I'm the guy that's heralding in the truth of these verses. That's why he began a sermon like most pastors probably never would think about it. You brood of vipers. I thought about doing it, but I don't think that would be a good way to do it. But that's how he starts. You brood of vipers, who warned you? See, it's sort of like snakes on a fire and going across the land or slithering. Who warned you because a fire's coming? John had that expectation. That's what's going to happen. That's the way it's going to go. He's coming with a winnowing fork in his hand, an axe, and you're going to get yours. And then Jesus came. And he's full of compassion and mercy and love and healing. Now imagine from John's point of view, scratching his head. We don't have a problem with that, but John does. John says, this is when he comes. And look what I'm seeing. It's something else. You see, what is your expectation of Jesus in your life? Because I am almost certain that if you have evidences of doubt, it's always because you have a wrong expectation of Christ. You have this expectation that Christ is going to do something that he's never promised. You see, you have an expectation. He's going to do... Did he say that? Did he promise that? No, but that's my expectation. Whenever you have wrong expectations, you can learn to doubt the goodness and the love or the truth. You can doubt those kinds of things. Personal tragedy, popular influences, lack of information, and wrong expectation can cause us to doubt. How does Jesus respond to doubt? Maybe not in a way you would have thought at all. Let's go back to Luke 7. Back to Luke 7, where we started. Back to verse 20, when John asked the question. And when the men came to Jesus, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you to ask, are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else? And boy, don't miss this. We miss things by just not reading the text. This is an observation, just a clear observation that changes everything. At that very time, right then, it's an amazing passage, right then, at that very time, for these two guys, for these two men, at that very time, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind. At that very time, he says to them, watch this. And he does it. One of the highest intensities of his miracle all the way through Scripture, and we overlook it. Right at that very time, he begins to do all of this. And he answered, and he said to them, these two men, he says to them, go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed, happy is he who does not take offense at me. You go tell John what you saw. Wow. By the way, when you go through that list, you start realizing, well, wait, these things show up in the Old Testament. John knew the Old Testament. These things show up in Isaiah 26 and Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61. These things show up that this is what the Messiah is going to do. You go tell John what you've seen. Wow. And when the messengers had left, Jesus spoke to the crowds. Now, could you imagine that the crowd of people overhearing all this, John the Baptist comes, that his messengers come, they say and people hear it, John wants to know if he's the Messiah. Now, you could just imagine people. Some people would say, wow, John's so good, maybe he's not the Messiah, but a lot of people would have said what? What? Just like you, what's wrong with John? Why would John ask such a stupid question? You see, why would John have doubts? So Jesus does this for the two and says, now you go tell John. And you could just imagine the whispers and the smiles and everybody sort of talking like, hey, he put John in his place, didn't he? And Jesus says, don't you underestimate John. Don't you dare. Don't you underestimate doubt either. Watch. And when the messengers of John had left, he began to speak to the crowds about John and said, what did you go out in the wilderness to see? Whenever you went to see John, a little reed shaken by the wind? That's not John. He says, but what did you go out and see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Well, that's not John. Those who are splendidly clothed and live in luxury and are found in royal palaces? That's not John. He said, but what did you go out and see? A prophet. Yes, I say to you, one who's a lot more than a prophet. John is just not a prophet. He's not just Malachi. John's the herald. He's the herald of the Messiah. You see, don't even think badly of John at all. He says, this is the one of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you. He said, who will prepare your way before you. Malachi 3:1. John has done his job. He prepared the way. Then this statement, and I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. On the natural plane, there is no one greater than John. He says, yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. But on the natural plane, John is as great a man as you would ever want to find. Notice that Jesus never said a word about John's doubt. Not at all. In fact, he affirmed John. You know, you and I have so much more information than John ever did. You know so much more than John, this great prophet. You should know the Old Testament and the New. You know the difference between the first and second coming. You see, everything you want to know, God has given you through his revelation. He has given us all the information that we have. But there's something else, too. Don't doubt the value of doubt. Don't doubt the value of doubt. See, doubt is a really good starting place. It's a very poor ending place. Be honest. Be transparent. Express your doubt. And then seek out the truth. Find the information. You see, one thing I know about John, when they went back and told him, they never had to tell him twice. Got it. He's the Messiah. I understand it. You see, whenever you begin to fully understand the Word of God, whenever you begin to fully realize who Jesus Christ is, trust will replace your doubt. Don't underestimate the value of doubt. Let's pray. Father, I'm afraid, as I said earlier, doubt is something we almost all experience, but we never talk about. The one thing we don't want to do is appear to be unspiritual. Father, I thank you for this great example of John the Baptist. I thank you for the fact that due to the circumstances of his life and the culture in which he lived and his own understanding and expectations, he had a moment of doubt. Father, I pray for those in the room right now who are going through personal tragedy and doubting whether the Lord really loves them, whether he really cares about their circumstances, or they're being influenced by popular culture and telling them that if they just have enough faith, everything is always perfect. You'll always be healed. You'll always be rich. I pray, Father, that if someone is struggling with doubt in their own lives as to with regard to the truth, that they search the Scriptures. Because in them, Father, we find the mind of Christ. And in them we find the answers, just like the men on the road to Emmaus. And when we find that, I would pray that our hearts would burn as well. That we would take the doubt we had and we would replace it with trust in you. Father, I thank you for the fact that even though one day I'll be fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, I am not a finished product yet. And in my image of God and in my humanity, there are times where I raise questions that reveal the doubt of my heart. Father, I pray that as I do that, I do so with integrity and allow the Word of God and the Spirit of God and the people of God to replace my doubt with lifelong trust, bedrock trust in you. We pray this for your glory and for our good. In Christ's name, amen.